For a long time, the myth was that Methodists did not have doctrine. It never has been true. If you look on your second page, your bulletin, United Methodist teaching on the incarnation, which is the fancy word for God becoming flesh in Jesus. This article was taken by John Wesley from the 39 articles of the Anglican Church, and I think it was transferred to us without change. He could not improve on it. It is one long sentence in its original Latin, and it is one long sentence, I think, in English. It's a lot of clauses, a lot of sort of complicated English. And the language is from the Nicene Creed. So Cranmer took the creed and the faith of the early church and he put it in this article, and it is jam-packed with teaching about who Jesus is and how and why he came. Whatever you believe, whatever I believe, this is what our church teaches officially as a church. The Son, who is the Word of the Father, the very and eternal God, of one substance with the Father, took man's nature in the womb of the Blessed Virgin. So the two whole and perfect natures, that is to say, the Godhead and manhood, were joined together in one person, never to be divided, whereof is one Christ, truly God and truly man, who truly suffered, was crucified, dead, and buried. Why? To reconcile his Father to us. Why else? And to be a sacrifice, not only for original guilt, but for the actual sins of men. That is classic Christian teaching from the early church on who Christ is and how he came and what he did. Now, in the back of your scripture sheet today are two little charts. The first chart takes the birth stories of Matthew and Luke and shows you how different they are. The second chart takes the Matthean and Lucan birth stories and shows you 17 points of commonality between them. And if it is true, as scholars say, that Matthew and Luke did not know each other, then these 17 points of agreement point to a historical source even earlier than they are. And I commend this to your study. And then the scripture sheet, one of my favorite passages, Luke 1:26-38. There are four terms at the beginning that are at the end. Thus it is a paragraph. At the center is a messianic promise. And in the left column you will see that Gabriel has seven predictions about Jesus, five of which are future. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin, betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Miriam. And he came to her and said, "Hail, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled by this saying and considered in her mind what sort of greeting it might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever and ever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How shall this be, since I have no husband?" And the angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born would be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your kinswoman Elizabeth in her old age has conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for any word will not be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the handmaid of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. This is the word of the Lord. Children and Christmas just go together, don't they? Christian faith starts with the baby Jesus, or more technically, Jesus the embryo in a virginal womb, truly God and truly man, unique as one person, in two inseparable natures, God the Son coming to us as one of us through His virgin mother. But how do you explain that to a five-year-old caught up in the secular sacred wonder of Christmas? You don't. You just let them enjoy it. You build family traditions around food and service. You take them to church. You set up a manger scene. You sing the carols. You read from Luke's birth stories at supper time. And then you wait to give them explanations as the questions arise. Children and Christmas go together. And nowhere more so than the bathrobe dramas that fill social halls and sanctuaries this time of year. Unbelief is suspended, and for a moment we see the babe in the manger through the eyes of a child. The following story is told by a father. My five-year-old niece Olivia and her best friend Claire were participating in a nativity play. Before the show, a young boy was going around the dressing room repeating, "I'm a sheep, who are you?" Olivia said, "I am an angel." The boy then turned to Claire, still struggling into her costume with her mother's help, and repeated the question, "I'm a sheep, who are you?" "I'm Mary." Realizing he was now face to face with the lead character, our little friend needed to justify his role, and he said, "It's hard being a sheep, you know." He said it with all the seriousness of a five-year-old with a big part. "Yes," said Claire with a nod, "but it's also hard being a virgin, you know." I think at that moment, the Virgin Mary in heaven nodded at little Claire and smiled down on her with a beam of heavenly light. After all, Mary's well-scripted peasant life got very complicated because she said yes to a one-of-a-kind project. It's hard being a virgin, you know, when God elects you for a special project to change the world. And that is what this story is all about. How is God going to get us help we need in a world grown sour and in a world eat up with ugly? And if in the midst of the triune communion there was a decision to enter creation and heal it, how would it happen? Who would be the sender? Who would be the sent? Who would be the companion? Now, naturalism, scientific naturalism, there's only one world, the world that you see, and if it's small enough, you can't see it. And so whether you measure it in light years or nanoseconds, it's all there is, so get used to it. Now, scientific naturalism accepts only a certain kind of knowledge and is skeptical about all knowledge that is not contained under laboratory controls. And for scientists, I understand the necessity of the method. But oddly enough, that approach to how we know is not itself subject to the same laws of verification. There is no scientific way to prove that only science has real knowledge. You can't put a theory of knowledge in a test tube. Life is bigger than that. And there are all kinds of things that do not meet scientific regularity that we know are true, that we know by testimony and observation and experience. And so as a Christian, but along with Jews and Muslims, I believe that strict scientific naturalism just rules out too much that is real, and that we literally interact not only with the visible world, but with an invisible world as well, with God and angels, good and bad, and with the faithful who've lived and died. We live in a more relationally rich world than scientific naturalism allows. Now, I have my moments, but I'm fairly reality-oriented, and I've gone through all the psychological testing to be a Methodist pastor. But I would swear that in difficult times, I could almost hear my grandmother Lyda and my old friend Mike cheering me on from the stands as I run my course. "Do not quit, Phil. Keep going. The goal is ahead." Somehow or another in my life, encouragements come my way at just the right time. And sometimes I have answers to prayers that nobody knew about. And they come about with such detail that I knew someone was listening. And sometimes I pray with people, and later I find out, 6 months later, that the most extraordinary things have happened. See, if you're going to read Luke, you're going to have to read him on the level of the visible and the invisible. And he starts with the visible. He starts with regions and cities, with Galilee and Nazareth, with lineages, with the house of David, with young men and women named Miriam and Joseph who want to get married. Now, imagine first century Judaism was rather complicated. I mean, you didn't just get to go on a website and pick a woman. It was arranged because they believed that marriage was too important to be left to the whims of young people. So Mary and Joseph had been promised to each other probably since they were young. And as soon as she hit puberty, the negotiations began. Joseph and his daddy had to go over to her house and sit down and negotiate the bride price. I mean, how many camels? How many sheep? I mean, how much money? How much silk? And they haggled because it showed the girl was valuable if you haggled a lot. And finally they agreed on the price of the dowry, and that meant that when he married her, he'd going to stay married. And they signed the wedding contract, and they were betrothed, and they were legally husband and wife. But in a really weird quirk of Jewish customs, though they were legally husband and wife, they didn't consummate the marriage and set up bed and board until almost a year later, when she would be taken with a great procession to his house. So they were legally married, they were not yet intimate, and it was in that gap that Gabriel appeared. Now, if you're one of those modern skeptics who believe that everything needs to be explained by human behavior, then you have an easy, sympathetic answer for Mary's pregnancy. The young people acted against custom, understandably so, and the church retrofitted a later explanation of the virginal conception and Joseph's difficulties because of who Jesus was later seen to be. You scrub the early and delicate history and kind of clean it up. And that's one way to explain what happened. Another way came about in the second century when a Jewish named Celsus said that Jesus was the result of a linkage between Mary and a Roman soldier named Panthera or Panther, and it may not have been voluntary. So there are all kinds of ways to explain this pregnancy, some just by youthful exuberance and some by Roman politics, to just get away from the fact that the church has said it's just a virginal conception. And it came about through divine means. I mean, Mary's just there one day. She didn't apply for the job. She didn't list qualifications. There was no prior warning. Wherever she was, in a field or in her house, all of a sudden, the other world uncloaked itself. And someone stepped into her presence, and that someone was Gabriel. Now, folks, this is the biggest, baddest warrior angel. This is the one that battles the evil one, Satan, in the book of Revelation. He and Michael. And it frightens her to death. Folks, we downplay primal religious experience. And primal religious experience is when God gets near to you. Now, on a scale of 1 to 10, if God just gets a little close to you, you may feel a warm feeling and a deep desire to go do some good. But if God turned the rheostat up to 10, you would not survive the blast of holy light. It would be like ground zero at a nuclear explosion. And so all between there, God can raise His presence for a certain purpose. And I think with Mary, it was about a 5 or a 6. Because much higher than that, and people quake and shake and fall to the ground and go into trances and are unconscious. But Mary was frightened. Her emotions were spinning. Her heart was spinning. It troubled her deeply. And so when you pray for God to come near, you had better tell Him just how near. Or maybe just some goosebumps are a good idea. Maybe help me find my keys. Okay? Because if God turns up His presence, at some point, you will feel like your brains have dropped in a blender and your hearts are going to pop out of your chest. Because human flesh reacts physiologically to divine presence. And so the angel said, don't be afraid, because her adrenaline and cortisol levels and blood pressure and heart rate were going through the roof. And then he said, Okay, now that I got you calm, I got a message for you. You're going to conceive. And she would have thought, good, I'm a new Jewish bride. And you're going to have a son. Now, the gender was never known until birth because there were no sonograms. And she said, good. It's good for a new Jewish bride to have a firstborn son. It kind of gives her status in the community. And then Joseph's not going to name him. You're going to name him. And you're going to name him Jesus. Now, the amazing thing is, as soon as Gabriel said Jesus, he burst into a prophecy of his future greatness. He's going to be great. He's going to be called the Son of the Most High God. He's going to fulfill the ancient promises to David. There hasn't been a king in hundreds of years. He's going to sit on the throne of David. He's going to rule God's people. And his kingdom is the only one that... Have you noticed how presidencies come and go? We got Obama, now we got Trump, and they got a new prime minister, and kings come and go, and dictators go, like, there's just always this succession. In the kingdom, there's going to be no succession. Jesus is going to rule. And so 30 years before he ever shows up, we know his destiny. And Mary says, how is this going to happen? Now, she didn't ask for a sign. She just understands basic biology. The world was pretty earthy in her world. Houses were one and two rooms. There were animals. You know, kids that grow up on farms don't have to get much sex ed, okay? Because they're around it all the time. It's pretty natural. And so this little post-pubescent girl, who probably can't read or write, whose life is laid out before her in a poor little village, she's going to marry Joseph. She's going to start having babies immediately. There's going to be a baby about every year. She's going to lose probably a third of them in childbirth. She's going to bury a couple of others. There's going to be infectious diseases. There's going to be famines. And she'll probably die in her early 30s, like most first century Palestinian women, from disease or just childbirth. And that's her life. And that's okay with her, because that's what Jewish girls in villages did. And she was in a nowhere village. Did you know that Nazareth is not mentioned in the Old Testament? It's not mentioned in the rabbinic literature. It's not mentioned in Jewish history. It's not mentioned anywhere except in the Bible until 1962, when we found a piece of rock that had Nazareth scrawled in it. This is Nowheresville. This is a girl on the backside of nowhere. A village girl. Just like the villages I visited in Kenya, where women live pretty much like she did. A subsistence life. The problem with Mary is that God chose her. But this one of us, he needed a mother. And when you get third world women saying, if he did that with little old Mary, what could he do with little old me? You might have a revolution on your hands. Now see, Mary thought it's just going to be normal. Joseph, I'm going to get married after a year. I go live with him. I'll have a baby and it'll be a boy. And it'll be the Messiah. And Gabriel says, well, that's not quite what we're talking about. Through the non-sexual, creative overcoming of the Holy Spirit, God is going to reach down with his naked finger and he's going to touch your abdomen. And this child comes from God. You see, because Jesus is not the result of human evolution, we are. He doesn't bubble up from the goo like us. He comes what? Down from the Father into human life. Now the amazing thing is, I love to spend time reflecting on the internal logic of the incarnation, because I'm a theologian, and that's what theologians do. So God needed a woman who had the manufacturing apparatus to carry a baby. But since only women have children, if a woman had a female Messiah, it would have left out all the guys. So if you want to bring a Messiah, it needs to be a male, and it needs to be through a female, so that both sexes are honored. And if you want this Messiah to reach across the whole of life, from conception to death as an adult, You start early. Jesus did not appear out of the heavens. He did not show up as a three-year-old. He did not pop into life fully grown. He lived through all the ages and stages of life. He sanctified the whole of the human life. How brilliant of God to arrange for the coming of a child for which no man could say, "I take credit for this boy." God's initiative is the only reason we have Jesus. Isn't that amazing? Little girl, just beginning to develop, talking with the most powerful force in the universe, right under God, about fifth grade sex ed. I know where babies come from, and there ain't a chance yet. This is God's doing. Jesus is God's initiative. Because if he's not human, he can't help people. If he's not God, he ain't got enough power to help people. So to get what we need someone who's just like us, but sinless. Who in their one person brings the power of God to us. The Father sent the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit into the womb of the Virgin. It was inter-Trinity cooperation. Mary was the first one to know the Trinity. She was the first one to whom the life, the full triune life of God was revealed, and it affected her little abdomen. Isn't that amazing of God to understand the logic of the embrace of both genders, ruling out male pride, and reaching across the whole of life from conception to natural death, so that God in Jesus put his arms around the whole human family and all genders? And Mary, your cousin, who's too old to have a baby, is 6 months pregnant. And if God did the lesser thing with her, he can do the greater thing with you. And if he did the thing for which there was Old Testament precedent, he can do the thing for you that is unprecedented, God's new thing for a new creation. And Mary said, "Okay, I'm yours. I'm your handmaiden. I'm your female slave," which sounds bad to us. To be a slave of a person is bad, but to be God's slave is the highest honor. What I can do is surrender. What I can't do is I can't make this thing happen, so let it be to me according to your word. And she lays out there that Christianity is passive and active. We are to surrender ourselves to God actively, but then we can't make anything happen. Most of the disasters in my life are areas where I've tried to run out ahead of God and make something happen. But Mary knew better. She said, "I'm yours, and whatever happens is up to you. Let it be to me according to your word." I know people who believe in the bodily resurrection who don't believe in the bodily virginal conception. I don't understand that. You see, Jesus came into an empty womb and he left behind an empty tomb. Isn't that good? And he came in through a door marked no entry, and he left through a door marked no exit. And that human nature that was knit together by DNA in Mary's matrix so that her food was his food and her drink was his drink, and he listened to all her gurgling abdominal noises, and the rhythm of her heartbeat was the rhythm of his life. That body that was formed in him was the same one that was born and nursed and had his diapers changed and fed at her breast, and to whom she taught the Hebrew faith, and who learned to be a carpenter under his daddy. It's that same body, that same continuity of bodily identity that was nailed on a cross and raised from a tomb. So don't tell me the virginal conception of Jesus does not marry. It is the presumption of everything that happens. And there never has been a New Testament that didn't affirm it, and there has never been a creed of an ecumenical council that did not affirm it, because the fathers of the church know. If you don't get the first story right, you'll misunderstand the whole narrative. What do you do with a God that does crazy things, like crazy, wonderful things to embrace us? Well, I suggest that you praise him and that you love him and that you follow him. and that you get your life as tangled up with Jesus as you can. And every year at Christmas, we get a chance to do it again. And I'm so glad every year I get to lift my candle and sing Silent Night. And I say, Lord, do it again. I need it. And your world needs it. Now, if we were Roman Catholic, we'd have a hymnal with a whole Mary section. But in the Methodist hymnal, we've only got one real Marian hymn, and that's number 272. And it's not to the tune I learned it. So I'm going to sing stanza one for you. You get the tune. Then I want you to praise the Lord's Mother with me in stanzas 2 and 3. Please stand. Flesh.